This morning I invite you to turn again to Hebrews chapter 11. I say we turn again to this chapter because we have spent most of this year working our way through this chapter since January of this year, over 30 sermons of study, and we really, in a sense, finished the text Sunday morning, when we were considering the last two verses, where we have this great climax of the writer reminding us of how the Old Testament and the New Testament saints are going to be glorified together. The promise of the final consummation of glory was never experienced. Even although many of the promises of God in the Old Testament were fulfilled and experienced by His Old Testament saints, just as many of the New Testament promises have already been fulfilled and are being fulfilled even today in the Christian church's experience. But there is always the promise of a better thing, and the future glory was as much before the Old Testament saints as it is before the New Testament saints. And that's what we're looking at last Sunday morning. They did not receive the promise, the ultimate promise, even although they received many subordinate promises. And then we looked at the better thing. And the better thing, right throughout this epistle, eight times this idea of the better thing is emphasized throughout this letter to the Hebrews, and it always has to do with the person and the work of Christ. In every single instance, Christ is the better thing. And so there is a better thing promised for us. Now, we're going to come back to this chapter for a final glance, so to speak. And I'm going to read some verses again, the opening verses, and then these final verses, just to encompass, as it were, our thinking, almost as it were, to put brackets around what we're thinking about this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, from verse 1, we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And then it follows, as we have seen over these past months, a whole series of examples of individuals who did something by faith. And then we have the closing verses. "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." Now, you may wonder, well, what is there that remains to be said? We don't pretend to have exhausted every single possible meaning or application, but nonetheless we have given it a fair hearing, I think, and you might say, well, are we going to start this all over again? And the answer, of course, is no, but we are going to do a kind of a survey of the chapter. You may recall, those of you who were with us away at the very beginning, you may remember that when we began to study this chapter away back in January, that I gave a general introductory sermon on the nature of faith. And on that occasion, you might recall, I spoke of faith as being the total response on our part to the word and to the work of God. And I made several points about that faith. It was always individual, it was always personal and practical, it was always imperfect, and it was always something that was honoring and pleasing to God. We gave a general outline of faith before we even began to consider the details of the chapter. But you will remember also that while I've been emphasizing faith as we've gone through the chapter, I've also been emphasizing works. And I have repeatedly reminded us that while this is the great chapter in the New Testament on faith, and if anybody asks you ever, where can I find a New Testament, a Bible's treatment of faith, then I would urge you to direct them to Hebrews chapter 11. But likewise, I've also emphasized that if someone asks you the place of works, where in the Bible do we have an emphasis on works? Well, I personally can't think of anywhere in the entire scripture where there is such a concentrated and repeated emphasis on works. This is a great chapter, the great chapter on faith on the one hand, but also equally it is the great chapter on works. And just as we began the introduction to the chapter by emphasizing in a general sense the nature of faith, so we're going to conclude this morning looking at works. And there are things that really need to be brought before us. And they are continually brought before us in this great chapter. So we are looking at the chapter again in a broad outline. We're taking the big sweep. And we're looking at works that are taught in this chapter. Now, there are three things I want to emphasize about works this morning. And the first is this, that when we come to the New Testament, not only in this chapter here, but also when we look at the Bible generally and the New Testament in particular, there's no question that we are faced and challenged by the doctrine of good works. And when I'm speaking about works this morning, I'm not speaking about works in general. I'm speaking about the good works that the Bible speaks about, which are absolutely indispensable to pleasing God. I'm emphasizing, that's the first thing that I want to press home. Good works are absolutely essential to please God. Now, look at verse number 6 of this chapter. We're told here that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and so on. And you might say to me, well, this chapter and the Bible generally is emphasizing that it is faith that is pleasing to God, because the scripture says without faith it is impossible to please him. But this verse is not only teaching that it is without faith that is impossible to please God. It is teaching us very clearly that without works it is impossible to please God. Because look what it says. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So what we are immediately being told in this verse is that faith does something. It comes to God. And the context in which this great statement is made is the example of Enoch that is presented to us in verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and he was not found. He was never seen again. Nobody ever found him, nobody ever saw him again, because God had translated him. But before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now what is it that is so pleasing to God about Enoch? It is that Enoch walked with God. And here is a man whose whole life was of a particular bent and a particular direction. You couldn't mistake the life of Enoch. He stood out like a sore thumb, as we say. He was different. And it wasn't a life that was a life of dissolute disobedience. The whole consistency of his way of living was one in which God was mightily pleased. And that means that Enoch was actually doing things. He was coming to God. But he wasn't just coming to God in a private, individualistic capacity. Enoch's religion and the religion of all of these individuals, every single one of them that we have been considering in our studies through this chapter, they all were publicly displaying the reality. There's no secrecy about the life of faith. Faith is not some doctrine that we keep within our own bosom. It is something that is seen and heard, and you can look at the life of an individual, and in a very short space of time, you can make a pretty good assessment as to whether this individual really is a believer in the biblical sense, or whether their profession of faith is a theoretical profession. The devils also believe. To believe in God in a sense is nothing. The whole universe believes in God. And there is a time coming when every human creature who has ever lived is going to believe in God. They already do in a sense. So there is nothing, as it were, outstandingly significant in believing in God, or even in believing in the gospel as such. The gospel is very believable. I know of men who are atheists. You can read about them. You can listen to their lectures. They're on the internet for you there. It's all available to you. And some of them are practical atheists. And yet there's a sense in which they observe Christmas. They go to church. One of the great leading apologists against creationism in our day, I was astonished to hear him saying in a lecture that he occasionally goes to church, that he observes Christmas. His grandchildren go to Sunday schools, and he is quite happy to let them do so, because there is this innate recognition that there is something up there. But that's not the issue. What is it that faith actually does? It's not so much what is faith as such. Verse 1 of this chapter gives us the only definition or the only description of faith, as far as I know, that the entire Bible gives to us. The Bible is not concerned to define and divide up faith in the way that the systematic theologians do. What the Scripture is interested in is, what does faith produce in our life? That's the point. And that's the point of this whole chapter. And so faith is something which pleases God, but faith without works is dead. It is not the faith that pleases God. It is the works of faith that are ultimately pleasing to God. It's not what we think so much in the isolation of our private personality. It is what kind of life do we live. That is the ultimate acid test, the ultimate proof. And that's the point that the writer has been making. And so when we say that faith without works is dead, what we mean is that a man is justified by works, just as he is justified by faith. So the Apostle James tells us. We'll come back to that in a moment. But we were reading also together in Ephesians chapter 2, and in that great chapter, in the opening verses 1 to 10 that we were reading together in Ephesians chapter 2, you remember how Paul gives us the whole scheme of our experience of salvation. We were once dead in sins. We were like everybody else. No difference. Not a different nature. We were children of wrath. God's anger was once as real upon us as it was upon the rest of mankind. That's what Paul tells us. And then God, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he brought us into a new kind of life. He made us alive when we were dead. But he didn't simply make us alive. He raised us up into a new arena of living. He raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it is ultimately going to take the ages to come really to reveal to us. We will never know in this world just what a great thing it is that God has done for us in the gospel. But in the ages to come, all is going to be revealed. And God will then show to us the riches of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We will then know what it means to be saved by grace through faith. And then the Apostle Paul tells us something very interesting. In verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we are his created work of art, his poema. And we have been recreated, remade again, new creatures, in order that we should walk. We have been created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So what Paul is saying is this: we are taken out of one way of living, and we are translated into a new way of living, not just translated into the heavenly realms where we have our religious experiences. We are translated into a new direction and a new destiny. And the way that that new destiny and that new definition of life is described is in terms of good works. And there is no way that a man or a woman or a boy or a child can know that they are a Christian, or that anybody else can know that they are a Christian, unless they live like a Christian. And as Bonar tells us so very well in one of his books, Peace with God, he tells us that in order to be a Christian and to live the Christian life of faith and faithfulness, we first of all must become a Christian. So what then is the relationship between faith and good works, you might ask, because there's a great deal of confusion concerning this. We do not, and there is no hint in this chapter, not even the slightest iota of a hint, that all those great men and women that we've been looking at throughout this Hebrews chapter 11, that they did their good works in order to be saved. That's not taught here. They never even thought like that. They performed the good works that they did not in order to be saved, but because they were already saved. In other words, the relationship between faith and works is not that we, as it were, do good works in order to experience and merit salvation, but we perform the good works as naturally expressive. It is the inevitable outcome. It is the overflow of already being saved. The Christian life is not a life that we live in order to attain to heaven. That is a great mistake. The Christian life is a life that we live because we already do belong to heaven. We live as citizens of the kingdom because that's where we really do belong now. The Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians, you remember, at the end of chapter 3 of his great epistle. He says, our citizenship, our conversation as it is in our version, the word is citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is where we already belong. We don't live as Christians in order to become children of God in some future constituency of citizenship. That's where we belong now. We already have eternal life if we are Christians. And the natural, the instinctive, the inevitable expression of that newness of life is that the old things, the old way of disobedience has now gone. We were once children of disobedience, but we're no longer children of disobedience. We once were children of wrath, but we're not that any longer. We are now children of obedience, and we show by the way, the new way that we live, that we belong to this new life, which is the life of salvation for the Old Testament saints and for the New Testament saints. And this is why we were reading in James chapter 2, because from verse 14 of that chapter, the Apostle James, he wants to illustrate this point, because he knows perfectly well the deceptiveness of the human heart, how easy we are to please ourselves and to imagine concerning ourselves, thinking that we're in the kingdom when perhaps we're not. Or perhaps thinking that we're not in the kingdom when in reality we are. The wiles of the devil, they take extremes in every direction. And so the Apostle James, he is arguing. He says, now, do you want to know, O man, you who are saying, well, I have faith, and someone else says, well, I've got my works. And James says, well, do you want to know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And that works without faith is equally dead? That's the implication of what he says. The two go together, and he gives us two examples. And both of the examples are found in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. He gives us the example of Abraham. Now, we've already seen in our studies through this chapter how Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God's word. He believed in God. And that was sufficient. That's all he had to do. And yet there's a sense in which that's not all he had to do. He had to leave out of the Chaldees. He had to go and live in the promised land for a time. There were lots of things that he had to do. not in order to be justified, but in order to walk in a manner that was pleasing to God. And you remember there came that time when God tested Abraham. He tested not only Abraham's faith, but Abraham's faithfulness. And he commanded Abraham to offer up his son Isaac upon the altar. You can read about it in the Old Testament. And as far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was as good as dead. He intended to kill him. And the amazing thing is that that example of Abraham's willingness to offer his son is held up as something that justified Abraham. But the point is that Abraham was already justified. When Abraham was offering his son Isaac upon the altar, this wasn't his conversion experience. So what is it that's being justified about Abraham? Abraham was already justified in Genesis chapter 12. By faith he left out of the Chaldees, we're told in another place. He obeyed God, went out not knowing where he was going. So away back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is already a saved man. And when we come to chapter 23, and he's offering up his son, this is years later. And yet the writer, James, tells us Abraham was justified. Abraham's faith was being justified. It means that Abraham was being vindicated. Abraham is being put through the mill. He is being tested, and he is being found to be a true blue believer. And that's what James is driving at. He says Abraham is justified in the sense that he is demonstrated and vindicated as a believer, because he would even do this kind of thing because God told him to do it. And then the other example that is given by James chapter 2 is Rahab the harlot. And all we're told is that Rahab the harlot, she received the messengers in the version, she received the spies in peace, as it is put in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. But the point that is at stake is that Rahab was justified, vindicated, evidenced to be a real believer in Jehovah, because she was welcoming God's people. Now, this is something that I pressed at the time when we were looking at Rahab, and I want to press it again just for a moment. How we treat God's people is very important in the eyes of God. Don't touch my anointed. Don't accuse my people of things that they haven't done. Don't always be critical. Don't be standing aloof and saying that your religion is some real personal, private religion that you have between yourself and God. God says, I don't want that kind of religion. I want the religion that cares for my people. And we do believe in justification by faith, and faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. But we equally believe in judgment by works. And it's rather interesting and instructive that in Matthew 25, for example, when Jesus is speaking of the day of his coming, when he's going to be judging all the nations, do you remember how he puts the goats on the left hand into the fire, prepared for the devil and his angels? And on the other hand, the sheep on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. What is the ultimate criteria by which he rejects the lost and receives the redeemed? It is their attitude towards him and towards his people. You did not give me food, raiment. You didn't visit me in hospital or when I was sick or imprisoned. You never lifted a finger to help the church. And those on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you came and you visited me. And so used as a matter of course. When did we see you insomuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren? You did it to me. So used were these Christian believers, instinctively and naturally to them, to treating God's people with love and with helpfulness and encouragement. It was just part of their life. They weren't aware of doing something extraordinary. They even forgot about it. But as we shall see in a moment, God doesn't forget. the life of these individuals, it was natural for Abraham consistently to obey God. It was the natural thing, it was the obvious thing to do for Enoch to walk with God. It was the obvious thing for Moses to do to leave Pharaoh's household and join the people of God and to suffer affliction with them. It was the obvious thing to do for Rahab to throw in her lot and identify herself with the Hebrews rather than continuing to be a heathen citizen of Jericho. In other words, justification always leads to acts that evidence the reality. You remember how the apostle puts it elsewhere. They profess that they know him, but by their works they deny him. Now it is an astonishing thing how often in the scriptures there are these exhortations to good works. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. In this epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10, go back to chapter 10 in Hebrews, the previous chapter, and notice what it says there in verse number 24. Let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works. If you go to the last chapter in Hebrews at verse 21, make you the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I had jotted down some references in the pastoral epistles. There are no fewer than 10 references in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, where Paul is commenting on good works or exhorting, let our people continue in good works. Do you remember what we're told in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 3 at verse 15? He's speaking about the scriptures. He's speaking about the scriptures being given by inspiration of God. Why is it that the scriptures are given? It is in order that we might be made wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing, that we might experience salvation. But that's not all. In order that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. If you and I are Christian believers, we will have good works that are unmistakably good because they are consistent and because they are the overarching tenor and the undergirding principles of our lives. How shall we, who died to sin, says Paul, live any longer in sin, as he says to the Romans? Let us continue in sin, some were saying, because the more sin, the more mercy you find. God loves to pardon sin, we're told. Catherine the Great, I've quoted her before, of Russia. She is supposed to have said on one occasion, she said, God loves to pardon sin. I love to commit sin. So we'll get on fine together. A total misunderstanding of the Bible's doctrine, of this new relationship to God. We're exhorted unto good works, because if our faith is a theoretical, analytical, systematic dividing up of texts, then let us be very clear, we're not on the high road to heaven, if that way of thinking does not lead to a life that is generous, that is overpouring in kindness, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on the new man, because we have put off and are striving to put off the old man with his deceitfulness and his lusts. And that's what this chapter is all about. Good works are something that is absolutely indispensable. And like everything else, and there's quite a number of things that are joined together in the Bible, but like everything else, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let us hear no more. Well, I've got my works. Well, that's not good enough. And someone else says, well, I've got my faith. And the Bible says, well, that's not good enough either. You've got to have both. And the more you have of one, the more you'll have of the other, because they rise and they fall together. The Christian life is a balanced life. It's not that we're overbalanced because we're full of faith and here and there there's a little dribble or a drabble of a good work now and again. According to our faith, it will be in our life. What matters, says Paul, writing to the Galatians? It doesn't matter about circumcision. It doesn't matter about that's not important. What does matter, he tells the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5 at verse number 6. He says, what matters is faith that works by love. And we all know the language of love. And that means that the language of love for the Christian is the exact same language as the language of faith. So the first thing I want to emphasize this morning is that good works are absolutely essential for salvation. And without them, we have no salvation. We are going to be judged, not by what we believed, but by what we did. It was by the way that they lived, as well as the way that they believed, that these Old Testament saints received a good report. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. He doesn't say, well thought out. He says, well done. You have been faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you a ruler over many things. That's the first point that I want to make. The second thing I want to emphasize, and I know that I must rush on, these first parts of sermons tend to go on a bit, and then we sometimes run out of time. Not because we run out of steam, but because we run out of time. Time waits for no man, as we say. The second thing that I want to emphasize is this, that we have to raise the question, when we're talking about works and pleasing, who is it that we're pleasing? In whose eyes are the works that these people did good works? You see, these people probably, they did something God recognized, God remembered, and maybe the people of their day, they didn't recognize the significance of what they were doing. Maybe there was a bad construction put upon what these men were doing in the things that are brought out here as pleasing to God. Take, for example, Abraham offering his son Isaac upon the altar. What a terrible thing to do. It was a dreadful thing to do, we might say. What would Sarah think of that? What would the heathen all around think of Abraham for taking his son and offering him as a bloodied sacrifice upon an altar of stone and wood and flame? What would people think of him doing that? And yet that very act stopped, but nonetheless the intention, because where the intention is, the deed is as good as done. And that was pleasing to God. So when we're talking about good works, in whose eyes are these works good? Take, for example, Rahab. What do you think the people of Jericho would think of Rahab when she was throwing in her lot with these invading, marauding Hebrews who seemed intent on destruction and plunder and the possession of their land? What would they think of what she did? They wouldn't think that was a good work, receiving those spies in peace. They would have thought that the best thing that she could have done would be to hand over these Hebrew spies. What do you think Pharaoh thought of Moses when Moses said goodbye to Pharaoh's household and went down to the tents and the lowly places where the Hebrew slaves were living? What do you think Pharaoh and Pharaoh's daughter would think now of this Hebrew adopted son? They wouldn't think that what he was doing was good. They would think that what he was doing was very, very bad. He'd become a traitor, turning his back upon all the privileges that they had given to him. All the food he had eaten in their house, the education that he had received, all the privileges and the possession, and he walked away from it all. What ingratitude that would be, they would think. And we can take example after example. You remember the Apostle Paul when he was converted, making his defense before the Jewish multitudes in Acts 22. Away with such a fellow, he shouldn't be living upon the earth. You remember how Festus, the Roman ruler, broke out when Paul was giving his testimony of how he became a Christian and what it was that he believed as a Christian, that Christ, the promised Messiah, was going to come. He was going to suffer. He was going to rise from the dead. And you remember the Roman governor interrupted him. Paul, you're mad. Festus didn't think that what Paul was saying was good. He didn't think it was credible. He didn't admire Paul. He thought Paul was mad. Your much learning has driven you to madness, he said. And so when we are speaking about works that are good, we're not speaking about works that please everybody. We're speaking about things, doing things and going places that sometimes people don't want us to go or they don't want us to say. So the question is, in whose estimate are good works good? And the Bible's answer is loud and clear and consistent. It is that God thinks that they are good because they are done according to his word. They are acts of obedience. They are acts of faith and faithfulness and love. And whatever men may think of them, and men will condemn and put them to death for doing these things. Why do you think these people were stoned and sawn asunder? Was it because they were criminals that we were looking at a week or two ago? You remember wandering in the caves of the earth in sheepskins? The world wasn't worthy of them. The world didn't think that they were worthy of the world. Put them to death. Get rid of them. This strange, unsociable religion that will not allow other gods to be included in their worship and who do things that are very strange to our commonly accepted ideas of morality and religion. Get rid of these people. They're a nuisance. But in God's eyes, what they were doing was good, and he has prepared for them a city. Go back to chapter 10 in Hebrews. There's something very vital there. The writer is reminding the people in chapter 10 of the danger of falling away, the danger of becoming so demoralized and so dejected in the Christian life, the difficulties of it. Nobody's understanding. Everybody's against us. But look at verse number 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. The world may forget, even the Christian church may forget the service that we have rendered to it. That's not important. What is important is that God is not forgetful. God remembers. His people, they gather together, they speak of him. And a book of remembrance is written before him, the prophet Malachi tells us. And a book of remembrance is written. And in that day, when I make up my jewels, they will be included. I remember what they used to do. I remember how they used to speak. I remember how they used to give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus because a weary, thirsty saint was passing by. That's the picture. You might say that's a bit romantic. Well, fair enough, romantic. Somerset Maugham said on one occasion that the more factual fiction was, the better it was. And fiction is not always to be construed as fantasy. It is a commentary on facts, reality. And that's the way it is in the Bible. The Bible does use that pictorial, almost fairy story language, where they all live happily ever after. But that happens to be the facts of the matter. That's the point. God does not forget. And what is important is that while on the one hand there are those who accuse God's people and point out all their vices. Have you noticed? In this 11th chapter of Hebrews, it's not the vices of Abraham that's emphasized, or the vices of Moses, or the vices of Rahab, or the vices of Jacob. These are not mentioned. They were real enough. They're mentioned in other places in the Bible. Otherwise, we wouldn't know about them. But that's not what is emphasized. God is not focusing in on the failures and the faintings and the weaknesses of his people and all the vices and the times when they're a disappointment. What he is focusing on is the virtues, because every single one of them did something and they rose to the occasion. There was a time of challenge put before them. A parting of the ways. Do you believe that your salvation may depend upon a moment's choice? The Bible teaches that it may be so. It may be that you come to a crossroads, like in the bushwalking that we do from time to time in Australia. We come to a parting of the ways, walking in a bush. Will we go this way or walk down that path? And it may be that one path will lead us to absolute disaster and lostness. The other path may lead us to safety. Life's like that. And it can be all traced to a choice that we make. Abraham's choice was made up a way back before he ever left Ur of the Chaldees, when God first spoke to him, "Yes, I will follow and I will go." Moses' mind was made up before he ever left the house of Pharaoh. "Yes, I'm a Hebrew. That's where I will be. That's what I am. That is where I belong. That's where I will live. That is where I will die among the people of God." We could multiply example after example. It is the virtues, not the vices of God's people. And I am not saying that these people have got no vices. The Bible is very honest in the way that it records the shameful incidents. One is only to think of Noah, who spent all those years building the ark, and then at the end we find him drunk. It's not his drunkenness that is mentioned. It is the toil and the sweat and the years of obedience, of preaching the word and building the ark for the salvation of his household. That's what's emphasized. Of course we have failings and faults. And anybody can point to anybody in this gathering this morning. It wouldn't be too long or too difficult to point out where they are lacking. Because we're all lacking. You could point out many lacks in me and I could point the same in you. But that's not the point, is it? The scripture, as it were, is rather mercifully silent. God pardons the iniquity of his people and he rewards, as though they had deserved it, the good deeds of his people. So in whose eyes are these works good? They are good in God's eyes. They are good because they are helpful. They are good because they continue the work of God in the world. Each of these individuals did something that was, as it were, a stepping stone to something else being done. They all overcame. They resisted temptations. You and I will not be called upon, if we are just brand new babes in the faith, you and I will not be called upon to do great things for God. Because we don't expect our little children to run the 4-minute mile or the marathon. They have to learn to totter about and to stumble about before they can even begin to walk. And then before they can run, they have to learn to walk. And before they can run like the marathon, they have to learn to run from one end of the street to the other. There's always those gentle first beginnings. But what we find is that each step, each victory that we win along life's journey is laying a foundation for something greater. And as time goes by and as we continually, as it were, live a tenor of life that is consistently in a way that pleases God, then he will entrust with us bigger issues. I remember a man in Aberdeen many years ago now. And just to give an example. Well, I've been asked the same question here in Australia by two men, actually. Want to go into the ministry? What should I do? I said, the first thing you've got to do is start coming to church more regularly. Smile gets wiped off the face. What's the next thing you've got? You've got to start studying. How many years? Well, maybe 7, maybe 8 years of study ahead of you. I don't want to study, I want to preach. Well, if you don't want to study, you don't want to preach. It's as simple as that. No man will ever have my support for a student of the ministry unless there's a consistency of church attendance and unless there is that tenor of life that indicates seriousness about the things of God and a willingness to submit himself to the sheer discipline, the intellectual, time-consuming discipline of study simply as a preparation for the ultimate preaching of the word. I'm mentioning that because these men and women, some of them did great things, but this isn't the beginning of their faith, this is the evidence of their faith. How long was Rahab the harlot thinking about these Hebrews before they ever came near the walls of Jericho? All she says is, "We have heard." Now there's 40 years of history behind that hearing. We don't know how old she was. She probably was a woman in her prime. But she had heard, obviously, for some considerable time. She had been thinking about it. And she had made up her mind. When they come here, I'm joining them. Because I actually believe in their God. That's the point, you see. This act of courage on the part of Rahab the harlot was not a sudden whim of a sudden impetus of enthusiasm. It was a thought out, deliberate policy of action because these people were her people. So the first thing is good works are necessary. Good works are good. And the final point, but I've already anticipated it, is that God is not forgetful. God remembers. God uses us. God has prepared for his people a city. Look at verse number 16. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not. This is a figure of speech that we call litotes. And it means that when you're saying he is, it says that he's not ashamed. It means he's actually proud. You emphasize the negative in order to highlight the positive side of it. It's a well-known figure of speech. And what the writer here is saying is, God is not ashamed. No, he's not ashamed. He's very proud of these people. These are my people, and I'm proud to own them. These are the ones that I admire, and I'm pleased with their life. Do you remember what the psalmist says? Psalm 31. Is it Psalm 31? I can't recall the exact psalm. Delight thyself in God. He'll give thy heart's desire to thee. What is the heart's desire of a true Christian? Well, it's not necessarily beauty or strength as a man or beauty as a woman or riches or having a few investment properties in order to keep up with the high cost of living that we're living at. All of that may well be included in our lifestyle. But it is all something that we will gladly forego and walk away from it all if the ultimate claim of God takes precedence, as it did for Moses, as it did for them all. They'll walk away from it. Because the real desire of a Christian's heart is God. It is Christ. My heart longs, pines, and hungers and thirsts. I thirst for the living God. Not for religion. Not for the wonderful services with the perfume and the incense and the clerical robes. But to know God. How can I come before God? And God will allow his people to come before him. In that city that he has prepared, that city of habitation. You remember how it is put in Psalm 107. He led them by the right way, that they should go to a city of habitation. That was true for them. He was giving them the desire of their heart. What do you want me to do for you, Jesus said to people, that I might receive my sight, that I might be able to walk, that I might be healed, that my flow of blood might be stopped. Be it done unto you. He gives you the desire of your heart. The deepest, the highest, the best desires of every Christian heart. And that highest desire cannot be hidden under a life of contradictions. We are seen to be what we are in life. Let's be done with the idea you can never tell what a man's like. You can tell what he's like. Because you can listen to what he says. You can listen to what he says, and you can listen also to what he doesn't say. And you can look at the way he lives. It won't be perfect, but there will be a tenor. There will be a direction. There will be a level which is Godward and godly and God-pleasing. And that is what this chapter is all about. Good works. God has prepared us unto good works. We are his workmanship, his beautiful poem. And good works are the symmetry and the music of that new thing that God has prepared us unto, or into, as it is in the Greek, unto good works. That's the end product. And so this is our final visit to this chapter. For the time being, there are some very pregnant statements in the chapter that I was really thinking of revisiting. The pleasures of sin, for example. These all died in faith. There's a sermon. God is not ashamed of them. There's a sermon. He is not ashamed to be called their God. The world was not worthy of them. There's a sermon. But we'll give you a break from studying Hebrews, and God willing, we'll close at that point. May God bless His word to us.